you've heard me say that I believe we're in the final time. Now, I don't know how long this final time is going to be. This is a problem, by the way, that you know that the Lord has to use human language. And when he says, "Behold, I come quickly," now what was he going to say? "Behold, I come never," or "Behold, I come someday," or "Behold, you know, when I..." There was only one way to say it so that we'd take it serious. There's only so many words you could use. You can imagine if he said, "Behold, I come in 19 something or other," well, all the people between here and there would have said, "Forget you," you know. And so it had to be said that way. There was no other way to say it. But definitely we're in that final whatever it is. And I told you that I firmly believe that we are at that time when, if possible, the very elect will be deceived. And see, we tended to see the final events as physical problems. And that's why when I said last night, I said it's much easier to get ready for the coming of Jesus physically than it is spiritually. You know, you can just take your checkbook and buy a home in the country, and you'd say, "Man, I got a home in the country, I got enough food for 2 years, and a shotgun just in case." But when you talk about the really getting ready for the coming of Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and having victory over selfishness and pride and lust, and now you're talking about something your checkbook won't cover. And so anyway, we're in that time, and see, what's happened is that the devil's just about taken over the planet, and I don't know how you feel sometimes, but you used to be able to say, if you go to one Adventist church, you've gone to all of them. It's not that way anymore. In fact, I don't know if you've even been to camp meeting sometime. You can hear one preacher, you know, at 11 o'clock talk one way, and they catch it down the line a little ways in the afternoon. It'd be something that just doesn't even agree. I mean, it gets that bad. And I suppose that, I don't know what you'd do if I was you. I don't know what I'd do if I'd hear, you know, one preacher say one thing, one say the other. You'd say, "What's going on around here?" You get a little cynical after a while. Now, I want to tell you something that I believe with all my heart that will enable us to survive the deceptions of the last days. And there's a scripture for this. I'm going to give you two scriptures. There's a scripture that says, "The testimony of a clear conscience gives us the ability to discern between right and wrong." Here's the way it works. If you and I have in our lives sin, I didn't say if we're sinners, I'm just saying we've got something in our life we know we shouldn't be doing, but we're just rationalizing it. Say, "Hey, that's the way we are. My daddy was that way. You know, that's just the way it is." If we have something in our lives that we're refusing to repent of, we will be attracted to error like a bee is to honey. Because, hear me now, ultimately, a person's theology is a reflection of their personal morality. We then are attracted to theologies that make our lifestyle comfortable. And that's why it's imperative. The only thing that can keep us then from being totally deceived is to pray that the Lord will keep us with a spirit of repentance. The text says, "The testimony of a clear conscience gives us the ability to discern between right and wrong." Now, you know what repentance is? It's just admit we're wrong. Repentance is not, you know, sticking things through your cheek and beating your back and standing on your head and doing all those things. It's just admit we're wrong. Jesus calls us to repentance, to change. And so that's number one. If we're in a spirit of repentance every day, you'll be able... Now, I don't, you know, I'm not very good on the piano. Jill plays much better than I do. With one finger. But anyway, though I don't know how to play the piano, I can tell this. And I can also, even without having gone to music school, hear this. You'd say, "I don't think that was on the sheet music." You read music? No. You ever been to music school? No. Take piano lessons? No. What was wrong? Doesn't sound right. The testimony of a clear conscience will give you the ability by the Holy Spirit to discern between right and wrong. You don't even have to know Greek. You don't even have to go to seminary. I mean, if you're going to be a minister, you go to seminary, but you don't have to go to seminary. You'll just know. Another text, and it's very important, because there's lots of doctrines, the winds of doctrines, as they say, blowing around. There's another text that says, if you'll be obedient, you will know the doctrine, whether it is of God. There's a whole group of people that are trying to see how little they can do for the Lord. You know, I could say, in fact, I was in a Sabbath school class a while back, and they said, how many doctrines are necessary? We've got 27. It's like, Elder, it's too many. Let's boil it down. You know, give me five. Now that just blows my mind. Do you know what the word gospel means? It means good news. You know what the word doctrine means? It means teaching. So the doctrine is the teaching about the good news. What do you want to know about the good news? As little as you know can know, or as much as you can know. I wish there were 500 doctrines. In fact, I just want to learn about holiness. I want to learn about truth and about godliness. What is there out there that says, well, 27 is too many? Come on, I don't know about you, but I hunger and thirst after righteousness. I delight to do His will. If you delight and have the desire to obey God, now if you have a desire to obey God, does it mean you hit the target every time? Of course not. But you want to. You know, there's two different attitudes you can have when you go to school. One is to get by, and the other is to get it. There's a whale of a lot of difference between a Christian that says, oh, who cares? And a Christian who says, oh God, I want to do your will. You can see the difference. And so if we have the desire to do the will of God, and by the Holy Spirit, our consciences are cleaned by confession, ongoing confession of our wrongs, admitting our mistakes, we will not be deceived in the last. How do you feel about that? Can you see how that could be? Yeah, you wouldn't even have to have an E.G. White ROM, you know. You just have your heart right with God. Of course, you want to be into the Word a little bit. But as I've been saying earlier in the week, by the way, it isn't probably the thing that if you could say now, well, the Bible's got 66 books, which shall I start with? Start with John. Well, what about Ezekiel there? What about Ezekiel 38? Don't get that. Don't worry about that till you get this John thing good figured out. You hear what I'm kind of, you know, I was, I'm just confessing, you know, these are my, this is my last will and testament. This is my confession. You know, there's this pitch off between, you hear about liberals and conservatives. And I think probably that we shouldn't even break ourselves down that way. But anyway, supposing that was valid, I'm probably conservative. But you know about us conservatives? You know what our occupational hazard is? We're mean. And can you... we're mean. Hard to get along with. And you know, we do more harm to the cause of truth by our attitudes, us conservative people. And this is why this, what we call it, you know, if there was such a thing as liberalism, that's why it gallops. Because it's kind. Live and let live. Go ahead, do your thing. And say, look at them, they're so sweet. Yeah. And I told you earlier in the week, I said, see, this is what we got is the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were principled people, but they were mean. The Sadducees were just as nice as them, but they didn't know up from down. To them, the north and the south were all the same. And so both of them hated Jesus. Why? Because he was principled and he was sweet. And that's what I want to be. I want to be a person of principle, a person of truth, but who is loving and kind and compassionate and forgiving. If a person is right and they're mean, they lost. You hear where I'm coming from. Heavenly Father, I pray that we might be merciful like you are, and gracious, and loving and kind and abundant in goodness and truth. Lord, I pray for every family that's here, every man and woman, every young person, for us grandparents, Lord, that we can be kind, gentle, compassionate. But Lord, I pray for the younger people, the younger generation, that they'll be people of principle who know the difference between right and wrong. And so all together, Lord, work with us as men and women, as older and as younger, and bring us together at the foot of the cross that we might one day be around your throne at your feet. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Many churches these days are trying to make the Sabbath school class time more meaningful and more participatory. And more churches are giving the time that used to be dedicated to the Sabbath school program. Remember how it was? There'd be a Sabbath school program for half an hour and then there'd be lessons for half an hour. Sometimes they're just not having much of a program, a traditional program, and they're giving the whole time to the class time, to the lesson study. Did I say lesson study? Well, it isn't always even lesson study these days, because in some churches where I've been, the class time may be dedicated to a particular subject of interest to the people who attend. There are even classes that are built around sort of personalities. You know, I go to church sometime and I'll say, which class should I go to? And they'll say, go to so-and-so's class. And this is an interesting person and he has some particularly novel approach and probably the people are more interested in hearing his point of view, you know, than studying the lesson that day, from the lesson quarterly. Now, I personally believe that we should make our Sabbath school classes relevant and meaningful. In fact, I personally think there's probably not anything wrong with even having a class that has a special focus. I do feel, however, that every one of our classes on Sabbath ought to be about the Word of God, even though they may not follow the lesson study exactly. These days, a thing that seems to exist in some places is a kind of a let's open the Bible and see how far out or modern we can be in our interpretation. It's kind of an attitude. You know, let's open the Bible and see what we can find that's far out. There seems to be, in some places at least, a kind of, I'm bored with the old-fashioned viewpoints, give me something off the wall to consider. I believe we need to be thinking deeper and wider and higher about spiritual things than we've ever thought before. But I don't think it's time to go off the deep end. After all, Jesus himself said that we ought not to be only hearers of the word, and I guess by that he also meant discussers of the word or even just students of the word. But he said we ought to be doers of the word. Because he said a person who isn't into being a doer of the word is going to regret it when the test comes. Speaking of being doers of the word, to listen to some discussions of the word these days, when they're all finished, the bottom line seems to end up not how to be a doer of the word, but to how to get out of being a doer of the word. My wife was telling me a few Sabbaths ago, she was attending a Sabbath school class and I was someplace else. And a part of the lesson in this class was about Christian maturity. Listen to this now. Someone brought up a hypothetical situation. What would a mature Christian do in a certain instance as opposed to a person who was, so to speak, a baby in spiritual things? Now that is a good question and one that we ought to get a handle on. There's nothing wrong with discussing and understanding the meaning of Christian maturity. But look out. Watch how this one went. Someone was saying in that class where my wife was, someone said, suppose you woke up one Sabbath morning and got the idea of going to the beach to meditate on the Bible. By the way, speaking of going to the beach on Sabbath, to meditate, I hope they weren't thinking of Daytona Beach or New Smyrna Beach or Miami Beach, because it would be hard to meditate on spiritual things at those beaches. But then I suppose those are not the worries of a mature Christian. Anyway, the question was, what would a mature Christian do? Go to church or go to the beach? Now, back in the old days, the answer would have been easy. It would have been, go to church. But in the 90s, we're not looking for easy answers. Speaking of not looking for an easy answer in spiritual things, you know, I can't understand this mindset, because when I'm having trouble with my car, the first thing the mechanic does is look for the obvious. He doesn't just start taking the engine apart. He runs a process of elimination to find the problem. But then, as I was saying, in spiritual things, we're fed up with pat answers, even at the risk that some of them may be right. So there they were in the class with a dilemma. What would the mature Christian do? Go to church or go to the beach? Now, to say go to church would sound old-fashioned, like, what do you do on Sabbath? I go to church. What's wrong with you? What do you do on Sabbath? I go to the beach and meditate. Oh, really? Far out, man. Far out. I don't have to tell you where I'm coming from. Betty told me that just as the bell was ringing, a person was saying, I think that a mature Christian would go to the beach. And she said that the other members of the class were nodding their heads wisely. But then as I was telling you, the bell rang and the class was over. I wish I could say the class was saved by the bell. I told you that I don't mind. In fact, I believe we must have deep thoughts. But not at the expense of going off the deep end. Now, there's nothing wrong with having an open mind, providing your brains don't fall out, if you know what I mean. This question about what a mature Christian will do, go to the church or go to the beach, is not as difficult as some would try to make it, especially if the purpose of our study of the Word is not to be just hearers but doers. This class didn't have to take the whole spiritual life apart to come up with a right answer to this one. It's an old-fashioned answer, though it may be a little bit boring in the 90s. And you know the text. The text is right there. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. I guess they had that problem back in those days too. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, Hebrews 10, verse 25. That is to say nothing of the text that says that Jesus had the custom of going to church on Sabbath. The book of Acts tells us repeatedly that Paul was always in church on Sabbath in his missionary journey. I'm afraid, friends, that in some of our so-called study of the Word these days, we are sometimes coming at it with an attitude, let me take it apart for you. And then we don't know how to get it back together. I remember when I was 11 or 12 years old, you know, I guess all boys go through this take stuff apart stage, you know. And I can remember once looking at the back part of my bicycle back there where the chain and, you know, and the brake and everything was. And so I decided I was going to take that apart. It wasn't hard. I couldn't get it back together. I think Jonathan's bike was apart for about 2 years. I'm afraid in the 90s that too often we're taking the Word apart and not putting it together right. And this is why I believe that even before we understand what the spiritual life is about, we ought to be putting it into practice. When we are practicing the Word, then we'll know what it's about and everything will fit in. Now you might say, well, but it isn't fair to ask me to do something I don't understand. Why not? There are a lot of things we do that we don't understand. We eat before we understand nutrition. We sleep and we don't even know how that works. Some people drive a car and they don't even know how to change a spark plug. Please don't tell me that we have to understand the Word of God before we put it into practice. In fact, I'm convinced that we will not be able to understand the deep things of God until we are obeying Him to the best of our knowledge. Obedience to the known will of God is a condition before we can go on to the unknown. Faith always precedes understanding. You can check out the miracles of Jesus to prove that. He never explained to a person that he was about to heal what he was going to do. The person just had to take it or leave it. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to understand and to learn more and more of the things that have to do with the eternal. But let us never forget that you can know all there is to know about nutrition and still be starving to death. And so if we are not being doers of the Word, we are, in the words of Jesus, foolish. But back to the matter of the Sabbath school class. Let's be careful that in our personal study and in our study together, that the teachers and we who are there are not wandering into faith-destroying ground rather than faith-building ground. Does not going to church on Sabbath show Christian maturity? Give me a break. You've heard me say that I believe that we ought to be careful in our study of the writings of the Apostle Paul. Please now, listen to me real slow. The reason I say this is because for so many people these days, they seem to be using the writings of Paul to get out of being doers of the Word. They do, as Peter said, was very possible to do with Paul's writings. They wrest them to their own destruction. If the Apostle Paul knew the way that his writings were being used these days by some people, he would, as we say, set the record straight. In fact, I would caution you here. When we take up the writings of Paul, we had better make sure and make it our first item of agenda to know Jesus Christ in the same way that Paul knew Him. Number one. And we'd better make it the first item of agenda to have the same commitment to Jesus that Paul had. Paul said, "I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." Galatians 2:20. In another place he said, "I am crucified with Christ, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God." Listen to me, my dear friends. Contrary to what some may think and teach, the experience that Paul had with Christ didn't get him out of the Ten Commandments, rather it got him into them. The whole point is that Paul was not, contrary to popular belief, he was not teaching people how not to obey the will of God, but rather how it's done. He said in another place that we ought to cleanse ourselves, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. That doesn't sound to me like he's teaching us that we don't need to obey the Lord. Paul has much to say about freedom in Christ. You've heard these words brought up. But make no mistake, my friend. Freedom in Christ is not what some people think. Freedom in Christ is not about doing away with honesty or purity or truthfulness or obedience. Freedom in Christ is not about love of the world or washing down pork with wine. Freedom in Christ is freedom from sin. Freedom in Christ is to be free from pride and selfishness and lust and bitterness and resentment and lack of self-control. Freedom in Christ is about love, true love, joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. Let us get it straight once and for all. A person who is not manifesting the fruit of the Spirit should not talk about the assurance of salvation. Because the fruit of the Spirit is the down payment on salvation. When you make a contract, if you don't have what they call the earnest money, you might find out you don't have a contract. If you don't mind, I'd like to talk to you now for a while about the home. And I don't need to tell you that the basic institution of human society is the home. God created the first man and woman, and He organized the first home. The first responsibility that we have as individuals is to live godly lives ourselves and to be doers of the word ourselves. And the next responsibility that we have is to organize godly home. Of course, it stands to reason that that people who are not godly cannot establish godly homes. And even if they try because of guilt or social pressure, the so-called godly home that's the result will only be an empty shell. It may have a form of godliness, but in its day-to-day operation, it will deny the power thereof. Inasmuch as what we call society or even governments are really only an organization of its respective home, the corruption of a society will always be due to the corruption of its home. The converse is also true. A renewed society can never take place unless there's a renewal of the home. If we're going to speak of revival in the church, then it's necessary to speak of renewal in the home. The church, after all, is the sum of the homes that represent it. And of course, as we said a moment ago, a renewed home must be based on family members who themselves are being renewed. The home is probably a unique human organization, at least as far as we're able to understand. At least I should say when we compare ourselves with angels. The angels didn't come from homes. They were apparently spoken into existence by the word of the Lord. On the other hand, God brought into existence by direct creation the first two human beings. And then He set into motion a process, or better said, an institution that He would use to create the rest of the race. And that institution is the home. The male and the female would be the agents of His creative power for the propagation of the race. And as parents, they would have the responsibility not only to initiate new life, but to nurture it, to form it, and to train it. I suppose you know that it takes only a few weeks to get a baby bird on its own and able to care for itself. It takes a few months to get a dog or a cat to a state of being able to care for itself. Other species of the animal kingdom generally take a year or maybe two. But to bring a human being into physical, mental, emotional, and emotional maturity takes nearly 20 years. This is why you can raise cattle in a feedlot and chickens on chicken farms. But human beings require homes. The human being is going to develop correctly, it needs a home. Because of this, the greatest failure that human society commits is the failure of the home. When the home is a failure, the race is doomed to fall. I don't need to tell you then, and it comes as no surprise, that if Satan makes his final attempt to debase and destroy this race, it's going to be the home that takes the hit. We make sure we have insurance to cover our assets. We make sure we have insurance to cover our physical necessities in case of illness. We work our heads off to provide for our physical and material comforts. And yet, how many seem to be totally ignorant of the fact that the institution of the home itself has become vulnerable and in fact is slowly but surely being dismantled before our very eyes these days.
It's incumbent upon us, therefore, that in the face of this present danger, that we dedicate ourselves completely to the task of establishing and maintaining godly homes. To wait until we're attacked is too late to defend ourselves adequately and successfully. Just as an army prepares its defenses early on, just as the early pioneers constructed forts before they were attacked, so we've got to organize and operate our homes in such a way that they will be protected from the attacks of the enemy. Our very existence as a human society is at risk if we allow our homes to be overrun by evil. I'm going to talk to you now about essential things that we may employ, and maybe I could even say that we must employ if we're going to protect our homes. Now, as you listen to what I'm going to say, it's conceivable that some of you might be thinking, but it's too late for me. There's no hope for me in my home. I've gone too far to turn around. You may think maybe some of you the only solution that you might have in your particular case is to dissolve your home and start again from scratch, as they say. I think we've all learned by now that you really can't start your life over again from scratch. We can get a new start, but the new start is always built on the realities of the past. And what I'm saying is that if you choose to break up your home to solve a problem, you might solve certain problems in the short term, but you could very well create 100 new ones over the long term. Remember, if my hand becomes infected and I go to the doctor, when I walk in the doctor's office, the first thing I tell him, I don't tell him, is cut off my hand. Now, I might feel like I wish it was off, but I want him to do everything he can to save the hand. And so in the same way, dissolving our homes at times may seem to be a solution, but it's a solution for the moment. And though it may relieve a present problem, it will create lifelong disabilities that we'll surely many times wish we didn't have. But then I don't want to talk to you about breaking up homes, but I want to talk to you about some of the things that we can do to keep our homes from breaking up. Even if we have an unbelieving spouse or unbelieving children, we must know what a godly home consists of. And so though we may not at the moment be able to attain the ideal, we need to have an idea of where we're headed. I'm sure you've already discovered in your own homes the importance of establishing a family traditions. It goes without saying almost that if we're going to have godly homes then, we've got to have godly traditions. A godly home will always have godly traditions. Our society has many traditions. Traditions are closely linked with celebrations. We celebrate birthdays and anniversaries. There's Christmas, the 4th of July. Families also celebrate weddings and their graduations and all the rest. In a way, we might say that the more wholesome celebrations that a family has, the more it's going to be bonded together as a family. Have you noticed, though, that most of the family celebrations that we have are usually around yearly events or even once-in-a-lifetime events like a graduation? But probably most of the things we celebrate are yearly. There is an exception, however. A tradition that is, shall we say, the mother of all sacred traditions, and that is the Sabbath. God has given the human family this special tradition. It's a wonderful tradition, which if we would honor it, if we would celebrate the Sabbath correctly, it would be the most important stabilizing force in the formation and in the maintenance of godly homes. For many people, and I'm talking about Adventist people, the Sabbath is a problem. Now, these same people enjoy birthdays, they enjoy the 4th of July and anniversaries and even Christmas, but they see the Sabbath as a kind of an interruption. Now, they know it's the right day and that they ought to keep it, but there's where the conflict comes in. You know, I think that if a person has somehow gotten hung up on keeping the Sabbath, maybe they ought to move on in their conceptualizing to rather think about how to honor the Sabbath. After all, we don't keep our birthdays or our anniversaries. We honor those special days and we try to get the most out of them. And so maybe we could understand, this is only for our understanding, we could understand it better if we would go on from trying to figure out how to keep the Sabbath and learn how to honor it. Now the average person who knows that the Sabbath is right knows more about what they're not supposed to do on Sabbath than what they're supposed to do. In fact, I was talking with a friend of mine one time. He said, one day a person said to him, "Oh, so you keep the Sabbath. What do you do?" And he says, "Well, we don't read the newspaper and we don't." Now, it's interesting that we do know what we're supposed to do at a wedding. We know what we're supposed to do at a funeral. But on this matter of the Sabbath, we don't know what we're supposed to do. We know what we're not supposed to do. It's no wonder that the Sabbath isn't welcome in so many homes. It's because if all the Sabbath is something you can't do, it ends up being like spending 24 hours in prison every week. And this is why there are many people who are trying to break out of that prison by starting to do what they want to do. And, you know, some are being creative, going out to eat and that kind of stuff. Now, several years ago, Betty and I decided that we would try to get past this can't-do thing, and we try to discover what to do. Now, I'm not saying that Betty and I have solved all of this can-do problems, but at least I'm seeing things in our home in a more positive light. At least our attitude is better. And what really helped us to get things off dead center was seeing the Sabbath, listen to me now, as an anniversary. You know, like our wedding anniversary. Betty and I have been married for 35 years. Our wedding anniversary, think now, our wedding anniversary is not for everybody or anybody. It is in the first place for us. And then for anyone else who loves us and has a relationship with us. Are you thinking? Now, Betty and I live in Orlando, where she was raised. The parents of some of her old boyfriends still live in the area. And through the years, once in a while, some of her old boyfriends come down to see their folks, and because they were childhood friends, we have some of these old boyfriends over to visit. But I'll tell you one time when we don't have the old boyfriends over, or the girlfriends, and that's on our anniversary. Can you imagine how it would be if I said, "Well, Betty, next week's our anniversary. Can I bring my old girlfriend?" You hear where I'm coming from. Now that's why on Sabbath, I don't like to do the things that I do all week long, because that's like taking your old boyfriends and girlfriends out for your anniversary. This is why I can't see how a person can get a real blessing going out to eat in a restaurant on Sabbath. Now, it might be a blessing to you not to have to cook, but you can do that on Friday. It's called the preparation day anyway. But the whole purpose of the Sabbath is to be real special in the sense that it's not just special for me, it's special between me and God. And so when we do things that leave God out of the Sabbath, we're missing the point. Speaking of Friday being a day of preparation, have you noticed in life that sometimes, as they say, the anticipation is greater than the realization? You know, the time that we spend getting ready for an event can be as special as the event itself. And this concept can make the Sabbath really special. You know, I know that's the way it is when our children come to visit us. You know, we get have as much fun getting ready for them to come as when they come. Betty gets the rooms all cleaned up. In fact, she has a custom that she learned from her mother. She goes out and buys them little clothes. I mean, you're not, you know, not at Cherie's, but at Pinay's. And you know, just a little something. That's a tradition she got from her mother. So when they open the chest of drawers, there's just a little something in there. And of course, we know when the children are going to arrive. And if they're going to arrive by air, we're there to meet them. You hear what I'm saying, don't you? Speaking of being there to meet them, this is one of the big problems we have in keeping the Sabbath in the 90s. Some of you have been around for a while. I can remember when I was a kid, I remember Mom getting ready for the Sabbath. Do you remember those days? Just like a plane that arrives at 8:36, so the Sabbath arrives at sundown. Back in those days, Mom had the clothes ready for the Sabbath. In fact, we had Sabbath clothes. You remember that? I mean, those were Sabbath clothes. And I remember having Sabbath shoes. Like I never remember buying school shoes. They were school shoes were Sabbath school shoes gone old. What we bought, we were always buying our best for Sabbath. Of course, back in those days, Mom didn't work outside the home. It's different these days in most of the homes, and that in itself makes it harder to get ready for the Sabbath. When the sun goes down at 5:30 and you don't get off work till 5, you know what I mean. At that point, we can really run the red light. And unfortunately, that's how many people see the Sabbath. They see it as a red light. And I don't need to tell you that when you're going down the road, you're trying to get somewhere, and a red light's the last thing you need, especially if you're in a hurry. And we are in a hurry in the 90s. That's why we don't often get our lives stopped for the Sabbath. Or we kind of skid into the intersection, if you know what I mean. And during the Sabbath hours, we sit there with the engine running, looking at the watch, waiting for the light to turn green, if you know what I mean. And then when the sun sets, we peel rubber to get back into the rat race. It's not easy to be ready for the Sabbath when you come home from work and the Sabbath has already started a half an hour ago. Now, I'm not talking about other people's problems. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm talking about our problem. But I'm also tonight talking about some of the things that we're doing in our home to address these problems. I don't need to tell you that our homes are in danger, and learning how to honor the Sabbath is one of the most important ways that we can protect them. A few years ago, we started addressing some of these problems in our home, and though we haven't arrived, I believe we're making progress. Remember what I've just been saying. Getting the most out of the Sabbath tradition has a lot to do with getting ready for it. Nobody likes having something thrust on them that they're not ready for. Let me say a word here to the men for just a moment, if you don't mind. I'm sure you can agree with me that we can't expect our wives to be the ones who do all the getting ready for the Sabbath. In fact, we men, most of us, now I know there's some exceptions, but most of us men whose wives work, we'd better come up to speed in the 90s when it comes to this matter of cleaning the house and so forth. In fact, you know, us men, our wives are working now. They weren't working before, but we put in our time, and then they have to put in a 10-hour day and come home and put in another 10-hour day, and you know, that's not the way it ought to be. We expect our wives to be gone from the house for 9 or 10 hours every day and then have to do everything, the cooking and the cleaning and the washing and the taking care of the kids. That's not the way. Not in the 90s. So in our house, here's what we've done to get a handle on this. We actually start getting ready for the Sabbath on Thursday night, believe it or not. In fact, I was talking to my wife this evening, and she was just putting Andrea to bed, and after that, she would vacuum the house. That would be what she vacuum and dust tonight. And this frees up Sabbath, or Friday afternoon, for the cooking and the last-minute details. I get home from work earlier than she does on Friday, and I pitch in. And I try personally to do on Friday afternoon first only that which applies to getting ready for Sabbath. You know, I've even started something that I think I hadn't done since I was a child. I've started taking my shower before the Sabbath. Now, you might be thinking, so are you saying it's wrong to take a shower on Sabbath? No, I didn't say that. You know, taking a shower is no big deal these days. Back in the old days, it was a once a week affair. You know, it was a big deal. No big deal, man. You can take, but I just like the idea of being ready for something. I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip or to make the Sabbath more of a burden. It's just that somehow I sense, at least in my heart of hearts, that there's something really wonderful here for many of us that we're missing. I'm not saying that all the things that we do at our house, you ought to do at yours. We're looking around for ideas. We're to be doers of the Sabbath, doers of the Sabbath for the simple reason that life is about doing. We talk about doing lunch, don't we? We're always doing something, even when we're doing nothing. Several years ago, we got a special Sabbath tradition going at our house for Friday night. We actually learned some of these things from a Jewish lady. You know, the Sabbath is really a family tradition for the Jews, for many of the Jews. In fact, to a great extent, the Sabbath is what makes them Jewish. And this is why also the Sabbath is so important to Seventh-day Adventists. Of course, it's not the Sabbath that saves us. We don't have a relationship with the Sabbath. You can't have a relationship with something that can't have a relationship with you. Being a Seventh-day Adventist is about being committed to Jesus Christ and then really celebrating and commemorating and enjoying that commitment on the seventh day of the week. So ultimately, the Sabbath is about Jesus, just like my wedding anniversary is about Betty. If I'm not getting on well with Betty, then the anniversary won't mean much, if you know what I mean. Anyway, we're looking for ways that will make the Sabbath really meaningful to our family. Those ways will not be just what we don't do, but what we do. Now, you know, Betty learned just recently, probably the newest thing that we brought into our Friday night tradition. She heard the idea of giving your children a little Sabbath surprise. And so when we sit around the table now, Andrea sits there and there's a little Sabbath surprise. You think that makes her dread Sabbath or look forward to it? By the way, we've got to be careful or we can make the Sabbath pretty hard on children. For a little child to say they can't play on Sabbath can make the Sabbath a dreaded day of the week. I personally believe that there should be, if you please, a kind of a Sabbath play. That is something that the child does on Sabbath that they don't do the rest of the week. We could also have even some Sabbath toys that are only for Sabbath, and I'm not talking about Power Rangers or Ninja Turtles. You know, I surely wish, brothers and sisters, that we would be really careful about the kind of toys that we bring into our home. We're responsible for the toys that the kids have. Sometimes, though, we try to be like Aaron who made the golden calf. He said, well, I threw the gold in the fire and it came out a calf. And we say, well, you know the children how they are. They wanted the toys that everybody else has. That may be, but we don't have to make them a golden calf just because they asked for one. I guess I could also add that the kind of toys that children want have a lot to do with the kind of programs that they're watching on television. Mark my word, hear me, friends. But someday, when it's all over, many parents will regret that they had televisions in their home. A recent edition of Newsweek said that the programs this season were going to be less violent, but have a lot more to do about sex. The devil is poisoning the minds of our children through the medium of television. And we shouldn't be surprised. That's the way he is. He hates our kids so much. The surprise is that we're helping him pull it off. So at our house, Friday evening is really special. In the late afternoon, we light the Sabbath candles. I call them Sabbath candles because for us that's what they are. I bought them at the Albertsons in the Latin food section. They're really Hail Mary candles or whatever it is. But anyway, they're Catholic seven-day candles. Now, these are the plain ones. They don't have anything on them. But when they come into our house, they're Sabbath candles. And they remind us that Jesus is the light of the world. And that we're to be a light of the world. And I light those up about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And we also put some on the table. We put on Sabbath music. Now I'm sure that you know that music has a lot to do with setting the kind of atmosphere that we have in our homes or even in our car. Friends, there is nothing that has things more confused as to what is sacred and what is profane than does the matter of music these days. I greatly fear that what has happened is that we have allowed ourselves to form habits of listening to music that is sensual and worldly during the week. And these habits are in such a contrast with the kind of music that we've always listened to on Sabbath that something had to give. So instead of changing our ways of listening to music during the week, we have found it easier to change the music that we listen to on Sabbath. So in many places, we are bringing the music of worship to God down to the level of the sensual music that many are listening to all week. Just in case you wondered, music is not just about words. It's also about melody and rhythms too. In fact, it's the rhythms that set the tone or the mood of the music. You know, you could put some pretty gross words to a John Philip Sousa march, and it wouldn't be half bad because the mood that the march would set. So make no mistake. Music that is supposed to give glory to God is not just about religious words, but also the music that is acceptable to God will be about its melodies and its rhythm. The whole ball of wax, as we say. Don't forget that. They're now putting religious words to music that young girls used to take their clothes off to at rock concerts a few years ago. So on Friday nights, we set the table in the dining room with our best china and all that goes with it. It's become a family tradition to repeat the fourth commandment together and then sing Don't Forget the Sabbath. And then when there's several of the kids together, other family members, we sing other songs and do a responsive reading from the hymnal. By the way, we always eat the same thing on Friday night. You're wondering what our Sabbath meal is? Pizza and root beer. Betty makes a pizza, and it's diet root beer. And for dessert, tapioca pudding. In fact, tomorrow night, when you think of me, and next Friday night, and the next Friday night, you can say, you know, I know what Dick's eating for supper tonight. He's having pizza and root beer and tapioca pudding for dessert. It's a family tradition. And so meaningful is that tradition in our family that even some of the kids who grew up married, started their own homes, they do that too. The whole point is that life is something we do. Of course, what we do is based on who we are and how we think. But it seems to me that it is impossible to live a godly life without doing something. And remember, we're not talking about being saved by doing, but that when a person is saved, they do things different than a person who's not saved. You know, I've been giving some thought lately about how to dress on Sabbath. And you might be thinking, oh, brother, this guy won't quit. He's really hung up on doing stuff. Of course I am. You know why? Because I love Jesus with all my heart. And I'm hung up on doing things His way and that which would be of glory and honor to Him. Anyway, you know, a person can say, well, I'm not hung up on dress. Of course, we all are. Some way, because we all dress in a particular way. Someone has said that how a person dresses indicates how they feel about something, or how important or how special it is to them. People don't go to weddings and funerals dressed in cutoffs and t-shirts. Neither do they dress that way when they go to a fine restaurant or all the rest. I think they were right in the old days when they said that we ought to wear our best for Sabbath. And that was for the simple reason that Jesus is the most special person in our lives, and He deserves the best that we can be. Of course, how a person dresses doesn't affect how Jesus feels about us, but how we dress can definitely indicate how we feel about Him. Of course, it's the heart that really matters. But Jesus Himself said that what we say, and for that matter, whatever we do, is an expression of our hearts. About Sabbath dress again. You know, I was thinking the other day that it makes it difficult to remember that it's Sabbath all day when we come home after church and put on our grubbies. How we dress just kind of sets the mood for the day. And it seems to me, and I thought about it, you know, we dress up our kids kind of nice, and so remember, if we want to guide our children in honoring the Sabbath, we dress them up for church, and we get them home and put them in, you know, grubbies and cutoffs, and what are they going to do? They're going to do what they do in grubbies and cutoffs. And so I thought to myself, probably it would be easier to keep on track if on Sabbath afternoon, I'm not saying you stay dressed like I am tonight all Sabbath afternoon, but to dress just down a little bit, and then that keeps everything kind of special, if you know what I mean, during the whole day. I repeat, I'm not telling you what you've got to do in your house, but I'm just telling you what we do in ours. And I've been telling you, maybe I should say, what we're trying to do. We haven't arrived yet. But I'm thrilled that God has wonderful things for us, not only in the heavens someday, but right here on this earth, in this life, in spite of the tremendous burdens that we bear and the sufferings that we go through. Of course, we can't even get interested in the Sabbath as a special day with Jesus if we've not been giving Him the time of day during the rest of the week. If we're living, as you might say, in the world all week, it's going to be very difficult, if not impossible, to have a really meaningful Sabbath, and it will probably be boring and a grind to us. Friends, being sons and daughters of God is a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week thing. Living godly lives, being doers of the Word, is what being saved is all about. You can study how to fly an airplane, but the real thrill comes from being a pilot and actually flying the plane yourself. You can read about taking a dream vacation, but the real thrill comes from taking it. So Jesus calls on us not just to be studiers of the Word, or dreamers of the Word, or wishers of the Word, but to be doers of the Word. He calls us to godly living. Oh yes, out there in the beer joints, maybe even tonight, they're arguing which day is the Sabbath, and somebody is saying, it's the seventh day, I know it is. Oh, sure, maybe from day to day they're taking surveys from door to door, and that there are people who are saying, we're Seventh-day Adventists, although they haven't been to church for years. Out there are Sabbath school classes where people are arguing about the spiritual significance of the tabernacle tent stakes. And they're mean and unforgiving to their families. And there are other members of the church out there, they don't eat ice cream. But their thoughts are impure and their words are unkind. Oh, yes. It's time that we go beyond being debaters of the Word or arguers of the Word. The situation of the 90s demands that by the grace of God through the Holy Spirit that we be doers of the Word, and that by His grace we establish godly home. As we've closed this series, what better thing can we pray for that God will be in our home? I may have told you before, I was talking with a friend of mine one time, and we were talking about how it is to be a Christian, and he said, you know, the most difficult place to be a Christian is at home. And I said, well, why is that? And he said, because they know us. Because they know us. I'm praying that God will help me as a husband, as a father, and as a grandfather to be a man of God at home. I know I've said so many times, it's kind of crazy to say this, excuse the exaggeration, that so, you know, so many of us men, we put on our suits and ties and come to church. We may be the deacons and the elders, and whatever it is, Sabbath school guy, stand up and say, we're so happy to be in church today. So happy to be members of the family of God. Isn't it wonderful? And our wife and kids are sitting back there saying, oh, why doesn't he shut up? If they only knew what he was really like. Oh, my friends, we owe it to Jesus. We owe it to our husbands and wives and children to be doers of the word, to be men and women of God at home. We owe it to our children to establish godly home, to protect our home. Would you mind if we prayed for our homes tonight? Let's pray that the Lord will give us wisdom. The first thing you got to do, you know, you've heard the story, if the bathtub's running over, what's the first thing you do? Turn off the water. Many of us are mopping like crazy and driving ourselves wild, and we just haven't turned off the water. Turn off the water. There's plenty of time to mop. Many of us have the devil in our homes. We're letting him in. You know how. Lock the door, friend. And then see what Jesus will do in your home and in your own heart, the hearts of our family. So let's kneel and pray together. After we've prayed together, we're going to hear on the accordion again, the holy city, because that's where we're headed. We're headed there. We're going to be there. So let's pray for our homes and for our families. Shall we kneel?
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.